to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, excuse me, chapter 2. So turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Looking this morning at the coming of the Antichrist. U.S. News and World Report came out with a special magazine a few weeks ago, maybe a month ago. Title of it was The Great Conquerors. And they picked, I believe, 10 of the greatest conquerors in the history of the world. And they had short biographies of their exploits and their conquest. First one was Alexander the Great, and then they had Julius Caesar. They had Attila the Hun, Napoleon, all the great conquerors of history. One that really struck me was Attila the Hun. Obviously, he was the king of the Huns. He was a part of the people known as the Huns who migrated from Central Asia in the 3rd and 4th centuries because of a famine. They migrated from the edge of what today is Mongolia and made their way west into Eastern Europe. And they settled on the extremity of Europe, on the edge of the then Roman Empire, which was failing and faltering. They were there a couple of hundred years before they started to really cause Rome some problems. There was a contemporary historian named Priscus who lived in the 3rd century and the early 4th century and wrote about them. He said this about the Huns. He said, "The Huns all have compact, strong limbs and thick necks and are so monstrously ugly and misshapen that one might take them for two-legged beasts or for the stumps rough-hewn into images that are used in putting sides to bridges." Another man named Jordanus wrote of the Huns, "They were dropped from the wombs of witches." There was another historian, Marcellinus, a Roman historian, he wrote in 370, "Although they have the form of men, however ugly, they are so hardy in their mode of life that they have no need of fiery nor of savory food, but eat the roots of wild plants and the half raw flesh of any kind of animal, whatever. They roam at large amidst the mountains and the woods. They learn from the cradle to endure cold, hunger, and thirst. They were famous for their horses and their horsemanship. Unparalleled, no one was their equal. They traded with the Romans for these stout ponies like them, which were much more agile than the Roman horses. And they trained them." Marcellus said also about them, about their horses. Let me see if I got it right here. "It's on small, hardy ponies whose fierce independence matched their riders' temperaments. Hun horsemen raced across Europe, covering as much as 60 miles a day." It's on a horse, friends. And Marcinius Celius says this, quote, "You would think the limbs of man and beast were born together. So firmly does the rider always stick to the horse, just as if he were fastened in his place." Sounds like a fearsome group, doesn't it? Well, in 400, a man was born named Attila. He was born, in Jordanus's words, to shake the races of the world. When his uncle died in 433, Attila and his brother Bleda, sounds like an interesting name for a Hun to have, Bleda, forged a joint kinship, and tales of their rule and their merciless reign repeated throughout the Roman world. In 435, two teenagers had defected to Rome and were handed back to Attila in a concession by the Romans. The boys were impaled on stakes and left to die. A contemporary said, quote, "He understood that it was better to be feared than loved." The Romans were becoming so fragile in their ability to hold their borders that they began to negotiate with Attila and agreed to pay him 2,100 pounds of gold every year and to hand over a huge swath of territory along the Middle Danube River in modern-day Central Europe. But 3 years later, Attila was angered at the Roman emperor because he reneged on all his contracts and agreements. And so he launched a systematic campaign against Europe to pillage and terrorize and destroy. And major European cities, some of the greatest cities like Reims and Mainz and Strasbourg and Cologne and Worms and Trier were pillaged, destroyed, and burnt to the ground. He went right to the border of Rome. And Pope Leo I went out of the city and begged him to spare Rome. And for some reason, he did. It created a great ascendancy, by the way, in the world's regard, the Christian world's regard, for the Pope of Rome. It was a great step in their regard across Christendom that Leo, in his claims of divine intervention, was able to stop Attila. Simply by request. There's been many, many great leaders in the history of the world. Villains, if you want to call them as such, some of them. But none compares to the man who's coming. No one compares. He's described here in 2 Thessalonians 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. 2 Thessalonians 2, now verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. So we know this man, who we refer to as the Antichrist, will come into power just before Christ comes, for Christ destroys him with the appearance of his coming. That is, the one who's coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they do not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Now notice, for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. By way of introduction, the significance of the Antichrist to God's purpose is emphasized here by Paul. His significance is clearly emphasized by Paul. It wouldn't be out of order to say, though Christ is the ultimate theme of the passage, in some sense, he's the theme of this text. Notice the continual references to him. Verse 3, the man of lawlessness. The son of destruction. Now the pronouns. Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he, another pronoun, takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. 6. You know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. There's an appointed time from God for him to appear. 7, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. The one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. He's just all the way through. The significance of the Antichrist to God's purpose is emphasized by Paul continually in this text, as it is in many key passages in the Bible. We'd have to say, why? Why is this man so important to God, not only the devil? Now, something else. You see the satanic origin and design behind this man's appearance, for Satan orchestrates his coming. The one who's coming is accord with the activity of Satan. Satan is working through the political systems over the ages to bring about the appearance of this man. But we see then that it is a satanic war on the name of God and his son. But we see the sovereignty, thirdly, of God in the rise and fall of this man, for it's God who restrains him ultimately, and I believe that's the significance of what restrains him in 6 becomes he restrains him in 7, he who now restrains. So there's a person bigger than the devil, obviously, personal pronoun, restraining this man who the devil would like to push out right away. He's not the devil, for he comes with the activity of the devil. He's a man. He's the second Judas that makes the first one look like nothing. Now, the specific reason God allows his appearance is stated. 10, 11, and 12. With all the deception of wickedness to those who perish. Why? They do not receive the love of the truth to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who do not believe the truth. God's specific reason is to hand people over to their own self-deification, their own rebellion and sin. And since they don't want his Christ, his son, they'll give him their own Christ and they'll perish with him. That's what he says. That's what God's going to do. It's a strong thing. You can't tinker and trifle with the living God. You don't want his son. You don't want the living Christ. He'll allow you to be deluded. Listen, you can take notes and hear everything that's said this morning. And if you don't receive Christ, you can guard yourself. Tell yourself you'll never fall for this man. You'll never follow him. You'll never follow him. You will follow him, for he will send a delusion where you think he's what he says he is, and you will go to hell with him. That's what he's saying. You can't stop the delusion. It's impossible. You can have all the prophecy books and charts you want and know all you want. You will still believe it. He will send a strong delusion so that you will go with him without Christ. It's a strong text, isn't it? This is where this godless world's going, friends. Now, let's look at it. Two things. Paul reminds them of the need to avoid speculations about Christ's coming and the events surrounding it. That's where he starts. He reminds them to avoid their speculations about the second coming and the events that surround it. Because that's what they were doing. There were teachers that come through with all kinds of speculations about the end times and the coming of Christ. Notice. We request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you. It will not come unless... And then he names these two incidents, two events, which are really one. Now, he's dealing with them in a personal, brotherly, kind-hearted, warm way. He calls them brothers, and he petitions them. It's interesting, he doesn't assert his authority. It's wonderful to have someone in authority that treats you kindly, isn't it? Isn't it? And that's what he's doing. He's not lambasting them for getting down this trail and being so gullible. His direct concern is they think right about the second coming and the events surrounding it. We request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. So he's directly concerned with the way they see the second coming and the events surrounding it. He talks first about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he uses a word that you might have heard, parousia or parousia. Parousia, that's the Greek word. That's the word for the coming. And he uses this word in verse 8 of the actual coming of Christ in power, in judgment upon the world, when he destroys this person, this we call him Antichrist. It's not in the text here. It's in 1 John 2, where John calls him the Antichrist. But he notice in verse 8, the lawless none will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay. Now watch this. With the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Now that is the word parousia. Parousia. It's the identical word in 2:1. So in 8, it's clearly the second coming in power and glory. Well, what's the significance of that? It's the exact same word used of what Christians call the rapture. Okay? Identical. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4 and read the rapture passage. For if you don't know what it is, that's okay. Unless you might be thinking rupture. That too. Rapture. It's in the Bible. It's the word isn't, but the concept is. Let me read it to you and so you'll know. It's 4:13 of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Now, here we go. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. And you'd say, bring with him where? Jesus is bringing people with him? Where is he going? Let's read on. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord that we are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. Now that's parousia. It's an identical word used in 2:1 and 2:8. Identical word, parousia. That at the coming of the Lord, we will not precede those who've fallen asleep. Those are the people who've died, the Christians who've died. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. Notice who's going to be raised. The dead in Christ will rise first. Those aren't Presbyterians. Those are all Christians. That's just an inside joke. Okay. The dead in Christ will rise first. There's a resurrection at his coming. You see that? Now, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. There's the rapture. We're caught up with them. We're alive. We're living. These people, whoever they are, when he comes, are living. They've never died. They're caught up and they meet the people who were raised in Christ the same time and they'll together be with the Lord. That's the rapture. You say, why it's the rapture? Because rapture means to be caught up in something, like to be raptured in music or raptured in a beautiful scenic view. So the rapture refers to being caught up and it's in the Bible. And all Christians who believe the Bible believe in this. They don't all agree whether it's secret and when it happens. There's the disagreement. Some would say it's not going to be secret where people don't know and we're just gone. I would say in line with that, there is nothing in the Bible that says it will be secret. That's just an assumed thing. There could be the trumpet and the shout and all that commotion could be heard for all we know. We don't know. But that's not the big issue anyway. The big issue is, when does this event happen? Now, it happens at the coming of the Lord, parousia, in verse 15. Now, we go to the next book where he's reminding them what he previously taught them in verse 5. Don't you remember that while I was still with you, 2:5 of 2 Thessalonians, I was telling you these things. Now follow me. The second coming, the rapture, this event of Christians being caught up, is said to happen at the coming, the parousia. The The same word is used in 2:8 of Christ coming to destroy the Antichrist. You got it? At his coming, identical word. He doesn't stop to say this is a different coming. You have to keep that in mind. I'm just, perhaps you're wondering where I'm heading. I'm trying to show you something. Just think about it. I want you to still be able to eat your lunch. Just think about it. Now he mentions the coming, the parousia, the identical word, and it's at the destruction of the Antichrist. And he never says or infers or implies to these people it's a different parousia, a different time. It does he. Same group, same church. Same real correspondence. Now go to 2:1. We request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus. Now we have parousia again. And are gathering together to him. Now, the word parousia, or parousia, however you want to say it, emphasizes two things by coming. It emphasizes presence and arrival, both. An arrival, and then because of an arrival, where you arrive somewhere, you are now there, which means you have a presence. For example, the word parousia is used of Paul in a negative way. His letters are weighty, but his presence is unimpressive. Same word. But it also has used of arrival. Titus, Paul says, he was comforted us. God has comforted us by the coming of Titus. And he means there Titus arrived, finally got to us. So all that means is the coming of Christ means he departs, he finally comes to the earth, and when he's at the earth, his presence is now here. It's very simple. He's actually physically going to be back. Look at verse 7, 8, and 9 of chapter 1 of the same book. Just notice these verses. To give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when, now notice, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. I think the in flaming fire goes with revealed from heaven. Jesus will be revealed from heaven in flaming fire with his mighty angels. Dealing out retribution to those who don't know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus, they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. That's second coming. He's revealed, he comes, he physically, bodily, in power, returns. As certain as the first coming was predicted, the second coming has been predicted. Every detail of the first coming was fulfilled to the letter. Every detail of the second coming will be fulfilled to the letter. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says not only will be there an arrival from heaven, there will be an assembly, an assembling of his people. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering to him. Now this gathering, all commentators agree, is the rapture of chapter 4 in the first book, where we're caught up together to be with the Lord. Now here's what's interesting. Now in the same chapter, friends, in the same chapter, he mentions the parousia of the Lord, which in verse 8 is what? The coming in verse 1, the same word, is in verse 8. What? It's the powerful, visible coming in judgment to destroy the Antichrist at the end of the tribulation period. And he connects in verse 1 the parousia of the Lord and our gathering together with him. And he never gives any indication that the gathering together with him at the coming is anything other than the coming of verse 8 when he comes in power and glory. What am I trying to say? You have a strong argument here. That when he raptures us at the coming, at the parousia, it's at the same time as the destruction of the Antichrist, which is after, not before the tribulation. I'm sorry, it's a strong argument, brothers and sisters. Having said that, let's go on. I know there's a lot of what ifs. I understand there's a lot of what ifs. What about this? What about that? Lord willing, we'll try to get to them as we move through this the next few weeks. Let me just answer this what if. Why would God allow his people to experience a period that's called the wrath of God when he's already poured his wrath out on his son? You ever heard that? Would you raise your hand if you've heard that? Let me ask you a question now that you raised your hand. There's going to be Christian saved people there anyway, isn't there? Millions of saints there in Revelation 7 and so forth. Why is God letting them there? They were saved by the same wrath being poured out on Jesus as us. Doesn't even relate to the issue. It's not related. I could go a lot of what ifs like that, but let's just keep moving here. Let's get to the main thing. Okay. He reminds them of the need to avoid speculations. First, he deals with them in a brotherly way. Then he directs them their attention to the need to have right views about the second coming and the events surrounding it, because it's concerning the second coming. And it's literally, the preposition is an unusual one really here with regard to the coming of our Lord. Is really concerning or on behalf of. The preposition is the preposition normally on behalf of. On behalf of the second coming. In other words, it's as if Paul is trying to spare the second coming from the sensationalism of the fanatics. We have to check the fanatics with all their speculating. It's true, isn't it? There's some guys, it doesn't matter what happens. You can have gang warfare in Detroit and it's the sign of the coming. It's true. It doesn't matter. Everything's a sign. He's warning about that. That's called speculating. And they'd fall into this. His design and his purpose is to calm them down. Two, and that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. They had heard something that they were now in a period of time called the day of the Lord, which parallels in some sense what we call a tribulation period. I'll explain that in a minute. But the tribulation period in general is a predicted period of unparalleled calamity and trouble on the earth. It's also called the day of the Lord, although I don't think they're quite identical. And they thought they were in that, and it shook them up. Shaken literally means to be agitated. It's used of a ship blown from its moorings. It was used by Jesus when he said, what'd you go out in the wilderness to see of John the Baptist? A reed shaken by the wind? They were shaken by this. They reacted in an irrational, hasty manner in their mind. They were shaken in their mind. And it was a blind side. It's an aorist, which means it just hit them suddenly. Now, as a result, they're disturbed, shaken in your composure or disturbed. That's a present tense. As a result of the blind side, now they're continually disturbed in spirit, which means to be frightened or alarmed, and their emotions are all affected. It's interesting, isn't it? You see the connection? Starts with the mind and gets to the emotions. Starts with the mind and gets to the emotions. Now they're in a state of anxiety. And they're being ruled by their emotions. Now, this is important to see just in passing. The emotions come out of the way you think. They're blindsided in their mind, and now they're disturbed in their emotions. You see that? Emotions aren't independent. Let me illustrate this. Two men are walking through the jungle. Narrow path in the jungle. They look ahead about 6 feet suddenly in their path. Is a snake reared up on its, with its head up as if to bite. The one man's not familiar with the jungle nor snakes, the other man is. The one man is shaking, he's sweating, he's paralyzed, he's looking at the other man wondering what to do. The other man has sort of got his hand on his chin going like this, casually looking at the snake and analyzing it, recognizes it's not poisonous, gets a stick and flashes it out of the way and they walk on. The one man knew, the other man didn't know. The man who knew his emotions were okay. The man who didn't know, his emotions were terrible. You see where emotions come from? They come out of what you know. They're not independent. If you think you won the lottery, you're going to be happy. Whether you want it or not. You heard about the guy that thought he won the lottery? He thought he had a six spot. True story. Not making it up. Went down, cursed out his boss. Told the guy he didn't like what he thought of him, what he could do with things. Told everybody what he thought. Tipped over some stuff. Went home to go collect his money. He had five spots, not six. He won $12. You see, your emotions come out of what you think, even if the thinking's what? Wrong. Check your spots. See? That's why it's dangerous to give drugs just to deal with emotions, friends, if the emotions are a byproduct of bad thinking and they've never dealt with the thinking. And that's what's happened today. And people know this. They'll get on drugs to ease emotional pain without dealing what really causes the emotional pain. They cauterize them. See? Now, that's what happened to these people. That's why the Bible tells us to be renewed in the spirit of our minds and to get back in the Word of God. Because the reason we're filled with anxiety and stress is the Word of God and what it says and its perspective and its strength and its power has not girded our minds. And so our minds aren't girded, so our emotions are, as it were, vulnerable to all the fiery darts of the evil one. So you have to get back in the Word on your own by yourself and allow God to structure your thinking anew and fix it and make it different. Because your emotions come out of your mind. Just a fact. It's the way it works. Now, what they needed to do was distinguish the difference between what was real, appeared to be real, and what was actually real. Right? And here's what happened to them. They assumed that they had sanction of an apostle for this teaching. They assumed it. Now, Paul had recently been there to teach in verse 5. Don't you remember while I was still with you, I was telling you these things. But whoever came in said, no, the tribulation period is started. The day of the Lord is started. And all the calamities, this persecution is just a foretaste of utter calamity and destruction that's coming. And so they believed it. And the reason they believed it in verse 2, either by a spirit or a message or a letter as from us. They had claimed, whoever these people were, to have it sanctioned by the apostles that Paul either had a prophetic message. That would be by the Spirit, or a, what is it, the second one, a message, which would be a sermon, or as a letter. They even forged a letter. Now, here's what's important about this. These people were immature. Paul had just been there, just taught them completely different. That the day of the Lord won't start until certain things happen. How did they forget it? People who came in claiming to speak for Paul, claiming to speak for him, said he said differently. And now they're all upset. They're immature. What had they done wrong? What should they have done? This man had clearly spoken. What should they have done? Contacted him first. He's not a vacillating man. What application to the way we relate to people? When you here's something completely diverse from what someone said. Should you believe it from somebody else or should you call that person to verify it? We do this all the time. I know people that have left this church because of what they think people said about them that they never verified to see if they said it. But they heard it from their best friend and their best friend wouldn't lie. Oh, your best friend would lie. Or stretch it to make it look like it. Get out of town, they'll do it. Especially if they don't like that person or you. And you don't know they don't like you because they're your friend. I've seen people do that. I got to leave. These people don't like me. Those people don't like me. Have you ever asked them? No. That's what they did. And they're all in emotional upheaval over it. And it wasn't even true. This is about prophecy. They needed to discern and how to evaluate and how to maturely make decisions and not overreact and quickly decide something. They should have emailed Paul. Amen. So he reminds them, doesn't he, to not fall into all these speculations about the second coming. And then, secondly, he restates the sequence of events that surround and precede the second coming. First, the arrival of a period of time known as the day of the Lord hasn't come yet, he says. That's the first thing. There will be an arrival of a period of time known as the day of the Lord. The end of verse 2. To the effect that the day of the Lord has come. It hasn't come. Let no one in any way deceive you. It will not come unless something very identifiable, the apostasy and the man of lawlessness, is revealed. Now, day of the Lord. Day just means time. A period of time in which the Lord's acting. Because it's called the day of the Lord. Now that comes right out of the Old Testament Bible. It's repetitively in the Old Testament. And he's assuming you knew that. He's assuming they knew it because he already told them. Remember, he taught them in verse 5, he said previously. So we've got to go look at it because we weren't at Paul's study. So let's go to the book of Joel in the Old Testament. It's right after Hosea. The book of Joel. And notice we have this reference to the day of the Lord. I'll start in verse 14 of chapter 1 of Joel. It's an obscure book, but it's worth looking at because this is where the concept comes from in the Bible. Now, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. What a good advice to give somebody in trouble. Cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day. Notice, the day of the Lord is near. Joel 1:15. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. There it is. Right out of the Old Testament. It's a period of time where God acts to destroy and judge the world. It's interesting, isn't it? So it's worse than calamity. Human calamity. It's worse than a war, World War II or World War I. It's worse than a great famine. God acts directly. Now, he says in 15, it's near. And he also says, has not food been cut off from before our eyes? That's a famine. This sin famine, but we're going to show you that it's even more direct. Gladness and joy from the house of our God. 19, to you, O Lord, I cry, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Now go to chapter 2. Blow a trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. Here it comes again, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it's near. See, it's all through the Old Testament. Now notice here his description. It's a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spreading over the mountains, so there's a great and mighty people. Notice his description. There's never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it. But notice, even in this time, in verse 12, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting and weeping and mourning. Verse 12 of chapter 2. Now verse 13. Rend your heart and not your garments. No more crocodile tears. Bunch of crocodile tears and you're no different. Tear not your garment. Tear your heart. That's what he's saying. It's amazing how people can cry big crocodile tears and they're absolutely no different. And then he says, "In now return to the Lord your God. He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and relenting of evil." See, even there's an opportunity. Then in verse 18, the Lord will be zealous for his land and will have pity on his people. Now, you can see it's a time of destruction from the Almighty. And it's just one passage of many. Now, turn to Matthew now, and let's see what the Lord Jesus says about this time, at least an overlapping of this time. It's the same period, but I think they overlap as far as what he's talking about. Matthew 24. When you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, this is verse 15. When you see this, let the reader understand. So you got to go back to Daniel, which we will in a week or two. We'll go back to Daniel and find out what it is. If you're in Judea, flee to the mountains. Who's on the housetop? Don't go down. Woe in verse 19. If you're pregnant, pray your flights not on the winter, on Sabbath. And 20. Now notice. Then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will be. And unless those days have been cut short, listen to this, friends, no life would have been saved. Now that's what you call an unparalleled calamity. No human life survives. They were using Roman catapults when he made this prophecy. How did he know? How did he know we had this potential? Because he's God. You got that? It's been a problem for centuries with men until this one. What does he mean? No life is saved. Now, I know that people say this happened in 70 AD with the destruction of Rome and all those things. I don't believe that's all it is. It's a dual fulfillment because he then takes it to the end. For just as the lightning in 27 comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now men will say, well, in the Old Testament, the Lord came when he judged Babylon. The Lord came when he sent the Assyrians to judge Israel. Here, though, it actually says, unlike those texts, they will behold him and see him. Watch this. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be dark and the moon will give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the powers of heaven will be shaken. And the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky and all the tribes of earth will mourn. They will actually see the Son of Man coming. Now, Paul says there will be an arrival of a period of time known as the Day of the Lord. Now, in the Bible, you have two descriptions of a period at the end of history right before he comes. One's called the tribulation by the Lord Jesus, the great tribulation. And the other description is the day of the Lord. Now, they seem to overlap. I don't know that they're identical. Why? I do believe there's a period of tribulation at the end that will be 7 years long, which I'll explain to you later. But the day of the Lord is not 7 years long because it starts, as we see in 2 Thessalonians, when the Antichrist goes into the temple, which would make it only 3.5 years long. So they somewhat overlap. What's the difference? The tribulation period is the calamities and the destruction that God sins, but through the instrumentality of men. The day of the Lord is the destruction that he directly does, climaxing in the coming of Christ in power and glory into the heavens. There's no instrumentality there. He comes. There's no agency of destruction. There's no instrument of misery like a plague. He just comes. Now, notice how clear Paul is about this. Notice how clear Paul is about this. In 2 Thessalonians 3 and 4, chapter 2. Here's what he says, very clearly. He's restating the sequence of events, remember? First, he says there will be an arrival of a period known as the Day of the Lord. But secondly, he says, the apostasy and the appearance of the man of sin must happen before that happens. Watch this. Verse 2, to the effect that the Day of the Lord has come. Verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of God worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God. Now, two things have to happen, which I think really are one thing. Before this period called the Day of the Lord starts, something called an apostasy has to happen. Apostasy is a deliberate abandonment of a formerly professed position. It's a defection. It's the rejection of a former allegiance for a new allegiance. Now remember, the Antichrist requires that you worship him when he comes. I'll show you that later. So this apostasy is obviously the willingness to follow this man. People who profess Jehovah God are now willing to follow this man. You see, Now, I don't personally think that the apostasy here is Christians, though they'll do it, professing Christians. But it's Jewish, the Jewish people, for this man is in all their prophets in the Old Testament. And he's connected to them, which we'll show you later. But he's also going to rule the world. So the apostasy is some group of people. Some group of people who aren't irreligious. They have to be religious to do this, for it's a religious defection. It's a rejection and a defection of a former allegiance for a new allegiance. There will be no fence-walking Christians. No way. So that, in the minds of many commentators, the apostasy can really be translated this way. No one in any way deceive you. It will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And many commentators, including John MacArthur, would translate, even the man of lawlessness is revealed. The apostasy is connected to this man that's revealed. So I think what it is because he connects it to the temple. And I've got to explain to you why I don't think the temple there is the church. I know I got to explain that. But for now, it's connected to that. And this apostasy is definite, specific, expected, known, identifiable act. It can't be something like the reformers said, the papacy and the corruption of the papacy through the centuries, because it's not a specific act that signals the start of anything. See, this signals clearly to these people. That's when you know it starts, the day of the Lord. So it can't be corruption and apostasy in the church and the turning away from the scriptures and turning away from the Bible. None of that is explicit, datable, identifiable, and expectedly known in a specific sense. It's the appearance of the man of sin. It's interesting. The man of lawlessness is revealed. This person is an expected person, for he's revealed, intimating that the revelation was expected. And three times he mentions that he was revealed, because all through the prophets of the Old Testament, this man is pictured in Daniel 11, Daniel 7, Daniel 8, even in Isaiah 28 and 28. He's pictured there, this person. That will be the world's greatest conqueror and rebellious leader against the living God. And the world will welcome him. Just like they're welcoming complete rebellion against God's ways already, this will consummate it. He's an expected person. He comes, notice, in a definite time. You know what restrains him now, that in his time he will be revealed. There's an appointed time. It's not a process over time. It's an appointed time that he comes. It's explicit. Paul couldn't make it any more clear that it's a person with a direct appointment to a time that he will appear. It'd be impossible. And he'll be disclosed by a specific event. So he's unprecedented, an unprecedented revelation of an unprecedented person with an unparalleled evil. For he's the man of lawlessness. And he said lawlessness is essentially not his corruption, his moral depravity, although that's there. That's not the essence of his lawlessness and sin. The essence of his lawlessness is his organized exalting and self-deification and removal of the living God and him in its place. All done by the activity of Satan. He's the son of destruction, it says, the son of perdition, which means all that attached themselves to him will be destroyed, and he finally himself will be destroyed. And then there's not only his rebellion and his destruction, but his self-deification. He sits in the temple, and as I said, I know that the word temple is used of the church 9 times in the New Testament. I understand that. But this is an explicit event that signals the start of a time. A man in the church corrupting the church over a period of time could not be something by which you get an explicit identification of the starting of a time. Now, here's problems. People know the other alternative is it's the actual temple that the Jews used to have that was destroyed by the Romans, rebuilt. And people say, how can that be? Dear friends, God doesn't sanction the rebuilding of this temple. Do you understand this? God hates the rebuilding of this temple. It's amazing how Christians will get excited about the rebuilding of a temple that God hates. Now, why would God hate it? It's a public disavowal that Christ accomplished a redemption once for all, and we no longer need sacrifices. It's a public statement and defiance and denial of everything Christ did. God hates the temple when it's rebuilt. He hates it before the Antichrist is in it. And Christians are sending money to help rebuild the temple. It's insane. They know not whereof they speaketh. I tend to think it is that temple. Unsanctioned by God. Hated by God. It has to be something identifiable that triggers the exact moment of the start of the day of the Lord. Now here's the interesting thing. God tells you why he lets them do this. Friends, listen to me now. I want to tell you something. There's people in this room, if they live to see this, and it's very possible, that I don't care how much you brace yourself and tell yourself you won't fall for it. It doesn't matter. You can say, I remember what Steve said. I remember what the Bible said. It doesn't matter. God says, I will send a strong delusion on you. Now, why? They didn't love the truth, it says in 10. They didn't love the truth. They didn't receive the truth so as to be saved. They had no delight in what God would do for them. They didn't want Christ. Christ is the truth. They didn't want Christ. They don't want him. So he says, all right, I'll give you a Christ of your own that fits you. Like you deify yourself, he'll be the ultimate deification. Like you gratify and live for yourself, he'll be the ultimate of that. And I'm going to give him to you. And you're going to worship him. And then you're going to go to hell with him too. That's what he says. You cannot trifle with the living God. You can go to hell with him too. Isn't that something? This is where this cool world's going. It's where it's all heading, guys. Get out of it quick. Because that's where it's going. Don't wait. This is the day to be saved today. This is the day to say, God, I want to turn from my sin. And I want to bow my knee and give my allegiance to the true Christ and the true God. This is the day. You leave here and God might just seal on your back, unknown to you, a stripe that says, send them out to the delusion. How do you know? Do you know how to pray to God? Earnestly? Do you know how to turn to him? Let's pray and do it. Let's stand. Oh, Lord God Almighty, our Father, we need to fear you. It brings you honor to fear you. It's not wrong to fear you. We need to fear you. You're going to turn over countless millions of people to this. And yet at the same time, you'll still save millions. Lord, do it this morning. Cause a wayward sinner to say, I want Christ. I don't want to risk my soul anymore. Finish your work, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.